look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this night and for the Word of God, and we think of the written Word, and we think of the living Word. We pray, Lord, as we come before Thee tonight, that our hearts would be receptive to the ministry of the Spirit of God, that we would place our full attention upon the Word of God and upon the things of Christ. Lord, remove any distractions or hindrances that would hinder us from receiving the Word of God tonight. And we give Thee thanks for all these things and commit this time into Thy hand in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Our subject tonight is Christology. Big word, just means basically the study of Christ and the things concerning Christ. We've been studying some basic Bible doctrines here, or basic theology class, if you will, and we've studied thus far bibliology, or the study of the Bible. What does the Word of God have to say about itself? We've studied theology proper, or study of God, and we spent several weeks on that also. What does the Bible have to say about God? We studied the doctrine of the Trinity. And we come tonight to the subject, Christology, or the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read these words from the Black Hymn Book that we often use at the worship service or at the Lord's Supper here. Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast. But better far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. Savior, our only joy be Thou, as Thou our crown shalt be. Be Thou, O Lord, our glory now and through eternity. And those words were written over 800 years ago by Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived around 1091 to the year 1153. Over 800 years ago, and yet the words are just as true now. And since then, just as many have put down or tried to put down in words or express in song the beauties and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a subject that I don't think we could find a more grand or glorious theme to study in the Word of God than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite obvious that we can't exhaust it. We can just barely touch the hem of the garment, so to speak. But we want to look in this. I don't think there could be a more worthwhile study to do as an individual than to look into the Word of God and see what it has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could spend a lifetime just on that one subject. And I don't think it would be time wasted, but time well spent. And if it's a great theme and a glorious theme, the study of the person of Christ and of His work and of who He is and what He has done, I don't believe there's a more vitally important theme for us to study than that of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of reasons for that. You know, several of the epistles that we have in the New Testament were written to combat error. Errors that had begun to creep into the church very early after its formation. I think primarily of the epistle to the Colossians. An error had begun to creep in there. So the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul and through others, gave certain things in the New Testament to combat either errors that were already there, that were forming, or that would one day form. And we look at the different cults that are around today and the different errors there are concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can honestly say there's nothing new under the sun. Because if you'll examine the majority of these cults that are around today, and the majority of error that's being taught today, you'll find that in its basic structure, it's already been answered in the Word of God. It's already been combated many years ago. And so you can find how to answer many of these things. Because there's one basic thing that you can generally find in the cult systems that are around today. There's one basic error that is consistent in all of them, and there's one area, though they might be totally different systems, there's one area in which they generally agree, and that's in error concerning either the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go hand in hand. You can't really separate his person from his work. To demean his person is to demean his work. To demean his work is to demean his person. To say his work on the cross is not sufficient is to say that he was insufficient in who he was and what he had come to do. So they go hand in hand, his person and his work. And so we need a correct understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Just so we can learn some good Bible doctrine and know some nice things, nice thoughts and correct thoughts about the Lord Jesus? No. As we'll see tonight, I believe, even as we just introduced this subject, that a study of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all Bible doctrine should do, should have an effect on our life, on our service, and on our worship and understanding of God. Any Bible doctrine that's given is given not just for the purpose of knowledge and of knowing these things, but they're given with an exhortation to put these things into practice, to let them affect our lives and our hearts, our service and our worship for the Lord. And that's to be the end of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine, I believe, should be carried out in shoe leather. It should reach our feet in our walk for the Lord Jesus, no matter what it is. And we'll see that some of the greatest passages in the Word of God, one of the greatest doctrinal passages in the entire Word of God, is not given primarily for the purpose of just learning the doctrinal truth that is there, although that's one of the purposes of the Word. The Word is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine. But what are we to do with that doctrine? And we'll see that even one of these great, as it's called, Christological passages, is given to be put into practice and to give us an example. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I guess this would be our theme text for this series, and without controversy, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, some of the modern versions change the word God to make it he or who or something else, but there's a great many witnesses, and I believe that it's supposed to be just like we have it in the King James. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The first thing that we want to notice about the Lord Jesus, and that's just a sort of a text to get us into the subject, is the eternity of Christ. We want to talk about the eternity of Christ, because it's very important to know that the Lord Jesus is eternal. He's eternal. And if he isn't eternal, then he's just a creature who had to come into existence in a point in time. So it's important to know what the Bible has to say. And the Bible teaches us the fact of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not eternal, he had to be just a creature who at some point in time came into existence. And it's important to know that there's a difference between the terms. We can hear somebody say, well, we believe in the pre-existence of Christ. But you see, that's not exactly the same as saying we believe in the eternity of Christ. Because there are those who, for thousands of years, along with the Arian heresy that crept into the church in early years, in which the Apostles' Creed, as we know it today, or as people quote today, came into formation to combat that and to make a clear statement on some of these Bible truths. One of the things that Arius taught was that the Lord Jesus pre-existed, but that he was less than actually God, and that he did not exist from eternity past, you see. So the pre-existence is a little bit different than the eternity of Christ. Although if we say he is eternal, then we are saying, of course, that he has pre-existed. What are we saying when we say he's eternal? We're saying, number one, that he didn't just begin at Bethlehem. You see, we think oftentimes when we think of Jesus Christ that he had his beginning at Bethlehem. But the Son of God is eternal. The second person of the Trinity, he's eternal. And he has always existed. Even in connection with his coming to Bethlehem. There's a marvelous statement made in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5. Micah, that's right after Jonah and right before Nahum. And in Micah chapter 5, and we'll give you a moment to turn to it. One of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as a matter of fact, the religious rulers of that day even quoted from this prophecy. You remember when the wise men came and said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" And they all got out their books and the scribes started looking and they said, "Where is he supposed to be born?" And they got out the books and told him. They said, and they quoted from Micah 5:2, where he was going to be born. But they wouldn't even take the trouble to go the few miles to where it was that the Messiah was going to be born. But in Micah 5:2 it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." From everlasting. It's a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. We find it in the New Testament, quoted, as we said, by the scribes to the wise men. And it was not just any Bethlehem. It was Bethlehem Ephratah. And it was the ruler of Israel who was to come, the Messiah who was to rule Israel. But you notice that his beginning was not just in Bethlehem. His goings forth were from old, from everlasting, eternal. Son of God is eternal. Now, the important thing about his eternity is this. His eternity proves, if he is eternal, then he is self-existent. If he's eternal, then he's self-existent. He needs no other to and depends on no other. Self-existent. And we said back a few weeks ago that self-existence was an attribute of God. It's one of the things that characterizes God. It doesn't characterize man. We're dependent. But God is the only one who is totally self-existent. And if it can be proven that the Lord Jesus is eternal, then it's proven that he is self-existent. He has existed and exists of himself and is not dependent on anybody else. Anybody who's created or anything that is created is dependent. That can't be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if it can be proved he's eternal, it proves he's self-existent, and that's an attribute of God. It also proves if he's eternal, he's uncreated. He's uncreated. And it also proved to us that, of course, that if he's eternal, he has no beginning and no end. And we'll see a New Testament statement just to that effect, that he has no beginning and no end. Rather, he is the beginning and the end. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some quotations. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Verse 6, often quoted, and I won't sing it again to you. You only get that treat once every Christmas, and you're probably thankful for that. But often sung or often quoted around Christmas time is this text. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we know who that was. Why, every child of Sunday school age just about can quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the son who was given. But you notice what his name was. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, everlasting, again, is connected with the Son, eternal. And that's just an Old Testament quotation. Now, in the New Testament, we have the fuller development of that doctrine. And in John chapter 1, let's turn to just a few New Testament references to look at this. John chapter 1, I guess one of the clearest statements. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who is the Word? In verse 14, it tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, and we, by association, take this verse with the one we read to start out with in 1 Timothy 3:16, that great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. You see, and it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, they're talking about. Okay, back in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's four things I see that are taught in those two verses. The first is the fact of the eternal existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. If we could go back to the beginning, whenever that beginning would be, there's the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus. And the second thing is that the Word was with God. There's an eternal relationship there. The wording literally means that they were face to face. They were face to face. There is an eternal relationship there. And then it says that the Word was God. There is an eternal deity that's there. The Word was God. But you notice that there's a distinction in that deity and in that Godhead. Because the Word was with God, literally face to face, but also the Word was God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's an eternal coexistence that coexisted together throughout all eternity. One of the clearest statements about the eternity of the Son of God in John 1:1. And then in John chapter 8, in verse 58, you know, the Jews who sought to kill the Lord Jesus, his enemies, sad to say, understood more about what he said than oftentimes so-called theologians do today, and different theologians. His enemies understood clearly the implication of what he said. You know, the Lord Jesus was talking, and he says in verse 51 of John chapter 8, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. And then the Jews said, now we know you've got a devil. Abraham's dead and the prophets. And now say, if a man keep my saying, he'll never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? That's the question. And he says and answered, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And there are other places in the Gospel of John where incidents similar to this happened. But the Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because they knew that he was claiming to be Jehovah God. He was claiming to be the same one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush when he said, "I am that I am." And they said that anybody who claimed to be God like that, or said they were God, they were accusing him of blasphemy, and they picked up stones to stone him. And you see, that just says to us once again that either Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, or he was a liar or a lunatic, and we know he wasn't either one of those. He's just who he said he was, the I Am. And again, he's showing his self-existence. Now, the Jews knew who he said he was. And later on, they picked up stones to stone him again. He said, "For what good work are you stoning me?" And they said, "Not for a good work, because you made yourself out to be God, and you claim to be God." They knew exactly what he said. And yet men today would take the scriptures and as Paul says, or as Peter says, wrest them to their own destruction by trying to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did, and the Jew knew he did. He came right out and said it. John chapter 8 there. In John chapter 17, in the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17, in verse 5, the Lord is praying, and he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before the world was. Glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, one of the greatest passages in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus. Let's read from verse 14, speaking of him, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins," and redemption is always through the blood, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." And don't be mislead by that statement. Remember how we looked back in the scriptures when we were studying that term firstborn, and we saw there that the term firstborn was used many times of children who were not the firstborn. Remember the incident of Ephraim and Manasseh. And God called the one firstborn who wasn't firstborn. What did it mean? It meant priority. Priority and preeminence. That's the one that God was choosing. And God had a particular purpose to make him preeminent. And that's what it means concerning the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 16, "For by him were all things created." Now, if you had a New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, you'd have in there, "For by him were all," and then in brackets, you'd have "other things." With no manuscript evidence whatsoever, they insert the word "other" in brackets. And what's their justification for doing so? If you corner them and ask them, they say, "Well, the King James Version has italics in it." And so they insert a word there that is supposed to, according to them, help us. Help us to what? It's an attack on the deity of Christ. And they don't believe in the deity of Christ. And so they insert the word "other" there, just like they do in John chapter 1, insert, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," with no authority from the Greek to do that either. But here they have, "For by him were all other things created." Why? Because they teach the same error that began back in the early church, and that Arius mouth in the Arian heresy, that the Lord Jesus was high on the list, but he was a created being. And you see, in the book of Colossians, Paul very clearly comes out and tells us that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why does he say that? Because Jesus Christ is not 99.75% God. He's not even 99.9% God. He is 100% God. Fully God and fully man, but nonetheless one or the other, you see. Fully God and fully man. And any system, any religion, anything that claims to be a system of doctrine or religion of any kind, no matter what kind of name tag they hang on there, if they teach that Jesus Christ is any less than 100% God or 100% man, it's error. It's heresy. And it's not what the church has held. It's not what the Bible teaches. And I believe that it's very clear on that fact. Who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. There's the definition right in the Bible. Normally the Bible will define itself within three or four verses. If you've got a question about what firstborn means, what does it mean? Here it tells you. The firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. And if we look in the Scripture at the word firstborn, all you have to do is get a concordance. Go back over the Scriptures that say firstborn, and you'll see what they teach. That firstborn is not always a place of birth or the one who's firstborn, but it teaches preeminence, just like it says here. And the firstborn is the one who has the right to the inheritance. The firstborn is the preeminent one in the Bible, and that's him. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But that statement in verse 16, by him were all things created. You see, it's very easy to see what that is teaching to us. If all things were created by him, then therefore he is not a thing. And therefore he is uncreated. And if he's uncreated, he's always existed. You follow the logic that Paul is using? If all things are created by him, he is not a thing, and he is not created. And if he's not created, he has always existed. If he's always existed, he's eternal. He's eternal. And of course, what we're saying is if he's eternal, then he's God, you see, because that's another attribute of God, his eternity, his infinity, and his eternity. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, a little verse that says a lot. Jesus Christ, verse 8, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Chapter 13 and verse 8. That teaches us several things. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe it speaks of his eternity. And it also speaks of his unchangeableness, that he is unchanging. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's the word that we called that? I'm trying to think of the word. Immutable. Immutable. And that's one of the attributes of God, that he does not change as far as his eternal being is concerned. Now, his dealings with men change, and he deals with men in different ways in different ages, but he's still the same as relates to his being. And then in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 11, or rather verse 8, this is the Lord speaking here, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. How do we know who that is? It says in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then John says in verse 12, he turned to see the voice that spake with him, and he goes on to describe the one that he saw there, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 11, and he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In verse 8, he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Of course, Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he's the entire alphabet. He's the first, the last, and he's everything in between, you see. Now, the interesting thing to note is in verse 7, it said, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now, I never forget hearing John Phillips speak on this, and he said that he used to like to, and the thing that stuck in my mind was because he said he used to like to read murder mysteries. And I used to read them quite a bit, too, and he said that he used to read Agatha Christie, and that used to be one of my favorite murder mystery books. I used to read them when I was younger, of course. And the thing he said was that it says here in verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds. He said the thing that he used to do with the murder mysteries, though, which was different than I used to do, is he couldn't wait to get to the end. So when he got the book, he'd turn to the end and read the ending to find out what was going to happen because he couldn't stand to read the whole thing through. Well, to me, that just wasn't any sense in reading it then because that was the thing. But he said that best part was when you got to the last. And you actually, you know, saw what was going to happen. And he said, that's what God has done here. He gave us the last part first, you see. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. We know that is the second phase of his second coming, when he shall come in power and glory, you see. And he's given us the last part first. But now, the interesting thing to note again is there's an Old Testament quotation. Let's keep our place in Revelation and turn to Zechariah for a minute. Zechariah chapter 12, I believe. Chapter 12. And in chapter 12 and verse 10, Zechariah prophesies. Chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And I was reading about a Jewish scholar who was looking at this verse, and he said the Jews have always had a lot of controversy about who the whom refers to in Zechariah 12:10. It says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. But he said that to his amazement, when he started looking at this scripture, he was a Jewish, he was a Christian, he was a fulfilled Jew, I guess we'd say. But he said when he looked at this scripture, he saw that the word whom was only made up of two letters, Aleph and Tav, the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so he said he was really amazed when he came to Revelation chapter 1 there and saw this prophecy that he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And who is it? It's the Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And he said that just really, you know, astounded him to see that the same one in Zechariah, verse 12, the whom, was the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And who was it? None other than the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And I just thought I'd pass that on. I thought that was very interesting. But as we already stated before now about the eternity of the Son, you know, the interesting thing is that many cults, many people who deny the eternity of the Son of God, and who say that he was a created being who came into existence at a point in time, they readily admit the eternity of the Father. And if you were to ask them, do you believe that the Father is eternal? They say, oh, yes, we believe in the eternity of the Father. But you can't have an eternal Father without an eternal Son. Because what makes a Father? You see, it's the Son. Now you say, well, then, was the Lord Jesus born in that sense and came into existence? No, because he's the eternal Father, and he is the eternal Son, you see. The eternal Father has always existed, and the eternal Son. It's an eternal relationship. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Eternal relationship. It's a mystery. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And we can't understand that mystery. I believe there was an intimacy in the Godhead that is beyond our human comprehension. I believe that we can't fully comprehend what it was for the Son and the Father to exist in that eternal relationship in eternity past. I think there was a great deal of so much wisdom in what the Lord Jesus said when he said, no man knoweth the Father save the Son. And there is a sense that nobody knows the Father save the Son. I mean, that relationship that they had in eternity past. Of course, that verse goes on to say, and those to whom the Son will reveal him. And it's a wonderful thing that we can come to know him. But the eternal Father demands the eternal Son. Now, we want to look at the pre-incarnate work of the Lord Jesus. Just a couple of verses, one in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. First thing he did in eternity past was to have his place in creation, in the creative work. In Nehemiah chapter 9, I'm turning there because it has a verse of scripture that we want to compare with the New Testament. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Nehemiah 9, 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. The two things that we notice is the creation there, and the preserving. The creation and the preserving. We've already read in Colossians chapter 1 that by him were all things created, by him all things consist. And we turn to Hebrews, we see in the first chapter that it says concerning the Son, notice it's concerning the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, first verse, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the supreme revelation of God, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, creation, the Son of God, by him all things were created, by him all things consist, he holds them up, he upholds them by the word of his power. Same one that it said in Nehemiah back there, who created and who preserved all things. That's part of his pre-incarnate work, or his work before he became God manifest in the flesh. And let's just look at one other area tonight in Philippians chapter 2, just in closing. We just have a few moments, so we'll close with a couple of scriptures here. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. And this is the passage that I was talking about. One of the greatest doctrinal passages in the Word of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. But yet, it's given for a very practical reason in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, and then Paul goes on to talk about God highly exalted him, and he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But one of the greatest passages given concerning him speaks of him who was in the form, the very form of God, who thought it not robbery, not a thing to be clutched or grabbed after, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. And that's the Christmas story in Philippians. When the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, left the ivory palaces of heaven and came into this world to be born of a virgin and to go all the way to Calvary's cross to lay down his life. And this is the reason that John can state. And it's a wonderful thing to know in 1 John, in chapter 4, in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 19, he says, we love him because he first loved us, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How wonderful to know that he loved us before we ever came into this world. The Son of God in eternity past loved us. And the plan was set that he should come into the world and die for the sins of man. He's our propitiation, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How wonderful it is that we can say with John, we love him because he first loved us. And I, as I've said before, I like to sign my letters like that, with love in Christ who loved us first. And how true it is. We love him because he first loved us. When did he first love us? In eternity past. In eternity past. How wonderful. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the love of the Son of God and for thy love to us, the love that and wisdom and justice even that came up with a plan of salvation so wonderful, so complete. And we look forward to that one day when we shall be held up as trophies of thy grace. How wonderful this will be. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, who he is. If he had not have been who he is, if he hadn't have been God, he couldn't have done the work that he came to do. It would not be eternally efficient and sufficient. We're thankful that he is who the Scriptures declare him to be, God manifest in the flesh. We're thankful that he is seated at thy right hand. Thankful that the work that saves is done. And may we ever seek to know him better and better, that we might know him, as Paul says. And we just give thee thanks in his name. Amen. Amen.